We're going to read Galatians 2 from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. This is God's word. I'm now going to invite Garrett up. Thank you so much for being with us tonight, Garrett. We're looking forward to hearing from you.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be with you once again. If I haven't met you yet, or if you've been away recently, I first came a couple of months ago and we started a little study on Galatians, and then last week when I returned, we entered into chapter 2, and now we're going to complete that chapter. But before we dive into it, let me pray and we can set our hearts to God's word. Father, thank you so much for this gathering. Thank you so much for this church, and we pray, Lord, that as your people here in this church, you would equip us to do your ministry in our community and beyond. So Holy Spirit, would you teach us new things and would you remind us of wonderful things tonight that will shape us and encourage us on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in our fourth week of Galatians then, and so far the theme of Galatians, the mega theme of it, is one of grace, isn't it? We've been talking about grace, grace, grace all through this letter. And for Paul, grace is at the heart of the gospel. Grace is the center of all his teachings. The gospel is that we're saved by the grace of God in Jesus. And it's not Jesus plus some effort or some action that equals salvation, as we were reminded of last week. It's Jesus plus nothing that equals salvation. Jesus is all we need. His grace is our only hope. But this passage we're looking at today is kind of a strange one in the midst of that, isn't it? It's kind of jarring if you sort of read the opening verses of the passage tonight. It seems that Paul, you know, the self-described least of the apostles, is going up against Peter, the leader of the apostles. And for us, this is like the battle of the heavyweights, right? This is the clash of the titans in Scripture. How can this possibly end well? And what caused it in the first place? Before I go on, though, I would just remember that I need the little remote that I think the Musos might have had. Could I get that? Excellent. Thank you. Thanks so much. And while I'm sort of distracted, can I just say I really enjoyed the singing tonight. And a special shout out to the men who were singing, because normally the women sort of are a bit louder, but it was nice hearing the sort of the lower sort of, I don't know, is it baritone of the men? So good on you men for singing loudly tonight along with the girls. Let's dive back into this. If you've got your Bibles still open, that's great. If you happen to put them away, please open them again. We're starting at verse 11. What caused this clash? When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So Peter comes down to Jerusalem, you know, from Jerusalem, the Christian capital of the world at the time, to Antioch, where Paul is. And you'd think that Paul would have been really excited about this, right? Peter, the leader of the apostles, the leader of the church, is coming down to Antioch. Let's open the gates wide. Let's have a party. Let's roll out the red carpet. Let's make this fun. Instead, what happens? Paul says, I opposed him to his face. This is a big conflict, right? And Paul says that he did this because Peter stood condemned. That Peter had condemned himself somehow by his behavior. So what did Peter do that was so bad? Let's keep reading. Read verse 12 to 13 with me. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Certain men came down from James, who's another apostle in Jerusalem, right? Another pillar of the church. Certain men came down from James following after Peter, all right? And because of their theological position, they said something more than Jesus was needed to be saved. We can assume that they weren't with James anymore, because earlier in chapter 2, Paul had met with Peter and James, and they had said, no, nothing else is needed in the gospel. So we can assume that these men were now separate from James, but they used to be a part of his ministry. They'd broken off, but they still used his name in an effort to seem legitimate, right? They're broken off. They're teaching something false, something wrong, but they're still appealing to their heritage with James, right? They have this connection with a pillar of the church for credibility. And Paul says, before they came, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He'd built friendships with them. He'd built relationships with them. But when they came, He drew back. He separated himself from them. Why did he do that? Because he feared the circumcision group. What did they require beyond Jesus for salvation? They required that people be circumcised as well. He feared the circumcision group. Peter is driven by fear. Excellent. Peter is driven by fear. And it's a dangerous position to be in, isn't it? Driven by fear. Have you ever been driven by fear? Proverbs 29, verse 25 says that fear of man is a trap and a snare. You know, if you're afraid of somebody, their approval, their punishment is all that you can see. Their rules are all that you think of. You know, whatever the case may be, we can't see God. We can't see what God would have us do because we've allowed that person to literally get between us and God, and all we see is that person, all we see is that threat. And that's where Peter is. Peter's afraid, and it's kind of understandable. If you're anything like me, some of us, we struggle with conflict, right? It's hard. We don't like arguments. We don't like tension. Awkwardness is just awkward, right? We don't like that. And we need to get to a place where even when we don't like conflict, we aren't afraid of it, right? That's where we need to get to. Because here, in Peter's situation, because of his fear, he's not willing to endure a little amount of conflict, a little amount of awkwardness to defend the purity of the gospel. The purity of the gospel lost out to Peter's fear. You know, keeping the peace, dodging confrontation, that's what was important for Peter. And you see, a line is being drawn in the sand here. You know, the religious group came along and said, well, in addition to Jesus, you also need to live by this additional list of rules that we've created for you. And Peter was on one side of the line that said, nothing else is needed. And he crosses over to the other side of the line to be with these false teachers. And then others, including Barnabas, then cross over that line too. And suddenly, the purity of the gospel is on shaky ground, right? And so Paul, still standing on the other side, is saying, no, 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 this isn't right. Come back. And there's a crisis. Read verse 14 with me. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? These two men, Peter and Paul, both grew up in devoutly Jewish homes, you know, rooted in the Old Testament, right? They abided by all of the cultural expectations of the Jewish people. And then Jesus came along and fulfills the Old Testament. And he lived with that sin, and he died for sin. He rose for our salvation. He paid the price, finished the work for God's people to be forgiven and reconciled to God. God gave Peter Paul, a revelation, remember, from last time, the revelation of the full gospel. And for Peter, he had a vision in Acts chapter 10. You can read all about it. It's recorded there. God told him about a guy named Cornelius, a Gentile who was seeking God. And so God tells Peter, go and tell him about Jesus. And Peter does, and Cornelius is saved. And Peter knows even back then that Cornelius doesn't need to do anything to abide by Jewish restrictions. He is saved by faith. But the Gentile Christians do things differently than the Jewish Christians. Just like today, you know, certain ages, generations do things differently. Certain racial groups, cultural groups, or political groups do things differently. And when they come together, you know, the question is, how do we reconcile these differences and live together as a family? It's the challenge of every church. It's the challenge of Riverbank. How do we keep the main thing, when there are so many things, right? And it's difficult because, you know, some of these things are important. They're good things. But if they become more important than the gospel, or more important than effectively sharing the gospel with others, or more important than the unity of God's people, then those good things become problems. And that's what's happened here in Antioch. This is the crisis that Peter and Paul find themselves in the midst of. And perhaps, you know, you could argue perhaps Paul should have rebuked Peter privately, and who knows, maybe he had. We don't know, we're not told, but what Peter is doing is very public. And so the issue comes to a boiling point, and it has to be dealt with publicly. And sadly, we recognize, as Paul did, that Peter is acting hypocritically here. Because when he's with one group, he behaves a certain way. Paul says, hey, when you're with Gentiles, you behave like Gentiles do. You know, when he's with one group, he behaves one way. When he's with another group, he behaves another way. A hypocrite was a term for someone who literally wore a mask. I think it sort of came about during theater productions and stuff, you know, when people would literally wear a mask, an actor, an actress, putting on a role, and nobody knows who they really are. You know, how many of us, we're the same? Outside of these walls, how many of us were different than who we appear to be here tonight? You know, when you're around these people, you don't talk about these things. When you're around these people, you don't talk about other things. Why? Because we fear them. Because we seek their approval. Because we don't like confrontation. We want them to like us. We don't want them to criticize us. So, you know, when Peter's with the Gentiles, what does he eat? Whatever he wants. He eats pork. He likes bacon. When he's with the Jewish people, pork becomes a problem. What does he do when both groups come together in one place? Well, he thinks, I'm more afraid of the religious group, so I'm going to go with them, and he leaves the purity of the gospel undefended. And Paul sees this, and he says, no. Come back across the line. We need to unite over here, under the gospel, under Jesus, under grace alone. And this is the real battle, isn't it? This is the real battle of the Titans, the clash of the Titans. It's the clash of law and grace. And if we start with law, what do we get? Fear. Fear of man, fear of others. You know, if I break the law, if I break the rules, what happens? Wrath comes down. Hypocrisy becomes tempting, doesn't it? People start pretending they're someone they're not. And can I just say, as a parent, and if there are any other parents here, we know, you know, if we start with law at home, fear sets in. And our kids will begin pretending that things are okay, even when they're not, because they're afraid that they're just going to get law from us. So we don't know when our kids are in crisis. We don't know when they're struggling. We won't know when they need our help. And we can apply this to unbelievers, can't we? How do they often see God? How do they so often see the church? Often they fear the church and they don't like God and they ignore Christians. Why? Because for so long there's been a culture of law in the church and they keep getting condemned. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells the story of a prostitute who's weighed down by guilt, you know, the shame of all of her sins. When encouraged to go to a church, what does she say? Church? Why would I go there? I already feel bad enough. We don't want unbelievers to be afraid of us, do we? We don't want unbelievers to be afraid of coming to Riverbank, do we? We want a culture of grace in our church. You know, God says to us in grace, I am faithful. My approval is unchanging. My affection and my devotion to you cannot be altered. You know, there's nothing you can do that will make you love me anymore. Excuse me, that will make me love you more. And there's nothing you can do that will make me love you less. Right? And if this is what God says, then we need to make sure that this is what our church says to unbelievers and to sinners. In a culture of grace, we don't start with law. You know, in a culture of grace, we start with blessing, we start with love, we start with mercy. And what this leads to is a culture of love. And what love leads to is a culture of repentance. And as Christians, we love to repent, don't we? Grace is the power of the gospel to bring repentance. Isn't it beautiful? Grace is what will grow this church. Grace is what will grow God's family. Additionally, do you see what happens when religious people bring law and fear and hypocrisy? Division happens, right? Peter and Paul, the two leading apostles of the early church, are divided. Oh, how pleased Satan must have been at this, right? Unity is godly, division is evil. Peter and Paul, you know, they're supposed to be rowing the same boat. As it is, Paul is rowing forward, Peter's rowing backward, right? And the ship of Christianity is stuck dead in the water. Division started in heaven, you know, when Satan and demons decided that they were going to try and overthrow God. And now there are two visions. Division literally means two visions. And Jesus says that a house divided falls down. And that's what's happening right here. This is the crisis. They have two visions. The religious vision of religious people and the grace vision of God. And what Paul's saying is we need to have unity. And it needs to be under God's vision of grace. Because God doesn't bless our culture or a culture of law. He blesses His culture. And His culture is a culture of grace. And if we want God's grace to flow into our work, into our lives, into our ministry, we need to practice His culture. And He will bless His culture. And can I just say this, you know, we need to be gracious to Peter too, right? There are no perfect Christians. You know, he walked with Jesus, literally, for years. He studied with Jesus for years. He's now the leader of the apostles, and he writes books of the Bible like 1 and 2 Peter, but he's still a work in progress, right? Just like Paul was. They're learning and they're growing just like we are, you and I. And this is so often the Christian walk, isn't it? Two steps forward, one step back. But there's grace. There has to be grace. Otherwise, there's no more steps. You fall, and you're condemned, and that's it. And in this family, our relationships need to be filled with grace. In Antioch, the reason their relationships are broken, the reason division exists, is they're not grace-based. You know, God wants us not only to receive grace, but also to pass it on. God gives you grace, you give grace. God forgives you, you forgive others. God loves you, you love others. God endures with you, you endure with others. Grace is necessary for human relationships, right? There is no healthy church, there is no healthy family, there is no healthy ministry that exists outside of an atmosphere of grace. Oh, grace is beautiful. Keep reading with me, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. Paul says, you know, even we Jews know there's no way we can be saved by the law. You know, we've had thousands of years of practice and we haven't gotten it right. So why are you going back to it? You know, he says, how many people have ever been justified by the law? Zero. Nobody. The issue is justification. And this is a massive theme in Scripture, and it comes from, you know, the legal realm, right? A judge holding a case, rendering a verdict, and to be declared justified is to be declared the opposite of condemned. You're now free to go, right? You're justified. You're declared righteous. You're free, and you live free. And here's the issue. Heaven is what kind of a place? That's perfect, right? God is what kind of a being? He's perfect, right? We're not perfect. We're sinful. We're unholy. We're rebellious. So the issue is, how can imperfect, sinful people dwell forever in the presence of the holy God in a righteous place? How can we be declared? How can we be made righteous? Well, we see here that there are basically two alternatives. One is the works of the law. We work to be acceptable in the sight of God, and this can be, you know, for today, this can be feeling like we need to speak in tongues, we need to be baptized, we need to have, you know, the right confession of faith, we need to go on more mission trips, we need to give more to the poor, we need to, you know, get down on our prayer mat three times a day and pray. This is sort of reincarnation, right? Paying back our karmic debt. We need to do whatever we can to be righteous by our works. And the thing with that is that the works of the law leads to two things: arrogance and pride, or devastation and hopelessness. You know, if you do a good job, what do you start thinking? Hey, I'm pretty good at this. You know, this was Paul, right? In his own confession, he was probably one of the most arrogant, cruel, cold-hearted people because he was so good, right? But the law can lead also to hopeless despair. You know, there are 613 laws in the Torah. You know, Hebrew kids growing up are going, well, I have to remember 613 laws. But what happens when you miss one? You get depressed. You get hopeless. I can never fulfill this. I can never do enough. I've fallen again. This is the works of the law. There's another way, and Paul calls it faith in Christ. It's not about what you do. It's about what he's done. You know, Jesus, he's the one who lived the perfect life, not you. Jesus paid the ultimate price, not you. Jesus endured the wrath of God so you don't have to. And then he rose to conquer death and forgive sin and declare people righteous in the sight of God. What does he say on the cross? It is finished. And this is such a massive issue. You know, there was a really famous argument about it. It's called the Protestant Reformation, right? You know, there were some people who were teaching that you have to be justified by faith in Christ, plus baptism, plus works, plus penance, plus praying to the saints, plus purgatory, plus paying indulgences. And then Protestantism came along and led by people who read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit started setting people free to live free by faith and faith alone in Christ. And so we believe that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. That's what we stand for. Read verse 17. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Paul, you know, this is what he's saying. He's saying, I was obeying all the rules, and then I met Jesus, and I don't worry about those rules anymore. And neither should you. Read verse 18. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. You know, Paul used to be a part of building this law-based religion. Then he met Jesus, and now he's knocking down that religion. And this religious group come in, and they're trying to pick up the ruins and trying to rebuild what God has torn down. And he doesn't want to have any part of it. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's what Paul's saying, and it's really significant. He's saying, I'm joined to Jesus by faith. He's the one who met the demands of the law, and I'm sharing in his fulfillment of the law, and he's the one who said it is finished, and when the law killed him, it killed me too, and it killed any who followed Jesus, and because it has killed us, we're no longer subject to it. The law, we are dead to the law. Justice has been served. The law has no further claim on me. Now I am free to live for God. He says, I was crucified with Christ. When Jesus hung there, my old life, my old identity, and my old obligation to the law died with him. So now I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Not only have I been forgiven and declared righteous, I'm also made new. I've got a new heart. I've got a new nature. I'm a new creation. I have new desires. My Christian habits aren't about what I have to do. I don't have to read the Bible. I don't have to pray. I don't have to come to church. That's law. I get to do those things now. I get to read my Bible. I get to pray to my God. I get to come to church and worship with other believers. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What Paul's saying here is, if good people go to heaven, then why did Jesus have to die? If all you had to do was come to church and sing some songs and read some pages of the Bible and give a little bit of money to the poor, maybe love your friends, why did Jesus have to die? At the Kirk, we called this series Set Free to Live Free. And often there are those who don't think their life has any purpose. And sometimes those people are Christians who have been set free. They feel like we don't have any purpose. If you happen to be one of those people, well, here it is. You live for God. Christ lives in you. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name, that's God, by my name, and whom I have created for my glory. Now, like Paul, you've been created for God's glory and enabled to do so by the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. You know, Saul, the arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee died, and Paul, the apostle, church planter, herald of grace, lives. Perhaps an illustration might help. I read one about a person sitting down at a piano. And as you may know, anyone can make noise on it. Even I can. But suppose as the person sits down at the piano with their hands hovering over the keys, a master pianist somehow comes and sits inside of that person. And the master puts his hands into the hands of the player, his fingers into the fingers of the player. And he begins to guide the player to the right keys at the right time. And beautiful music is played. This is how the Christian lives. This is how you and I are called to live. Christ in us, moving us to what to do and how to do, what to say and when to say it. You know, a Christian man in his home acts the way he is inwardly led. The Christian woman in the community acts the way she is inwardly led. A Christian young person at school acts the way he or she is inwardly led. Not by fear, but from love and compassion and mercy and grace. Now, we don't work for our salvation. We work from our salvation. We don't work for the love of God. We work from the love of God. We don't work so that God will accept us, because God already has accepted us. There's a big difference between what we get to do and what we have to do. So may we surrender to God's grace, and may we be truly set free to live free. Let's pray. Father, as we gather in your church, most of us here have been set free. Holy Spirit, would you continue to teach us of the nature of grace, that we might be able to truly live free, and that we might be able to pass that grace on to others who so desperately need it. In Jesus' name, amen.